We continue our study of the book of Acts. Today we come to a new chapter, but it's a very much a new chapter in the story of Acts. And so I invite you to turn with me to chapter 9, starting with the first verse, and we'll read verses 1 through 22. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this point, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He's the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among those who invoked this name? And has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. What if Hitler had won? Is anyone by any chance watching The Man in the High Castle on Amazon? Anybody seen that show? It's from a Philip K. Dick science fiction novel that imagining what the world would be like if the Nazis and Imperial Japan had won World War II. It's a standard theme in science fiction. What if Julius Caesar had not been assassinated? Would Rome still rule the world and we'd all be speaking Latin? Or what if Napoleon had avoided Waterloo? Would our language be French? Or what if Abraham Lincoln had survived, hadn't been assassinated? Would our country be stronger and less racially divided? That whole science fiction subgenre depends on the idea that there are crucial turning points in history, moments where a single person or event has a decisive role in how history unfolds. Saul of Tarsus was one of those people. If he had not taken the road to Damascus to be met by the risen Lord Jesus somewhere around 33 AD, our world would not be the same. You and I might not be Christians, might not even have heard about a man named Jesus. F.F. Bruce says, "No single event has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion of Paul." I'm saying that there would be no Christian history if not for Paul's conversion. There were other Jewish religious movements in the first century. For example, the Essenes were a few thousand devoted people centered around a charismatic leader waiting for the end of the world, waiting for God's judgment. And if they hadn't happened to have accidentally preserved what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls, no one would know anything about them or what they believed. And the same would be true of Christianity, except for Paul. Paul changed history, changed our lives, because he believed that God had made him, what verse 15 says, a chosen instrument to spread the message of Jesus beyond the Jewish community. You and I are sitting here in the church building on the other side of the world from there now. But without the Pharisee from Tarsus taking the gospel to Europe, it's anyone's guess what the primary religion of our world would be. But it would not be Christianity. You can see how crucial the Damascus Road is when you remember that as Saul, Paul was first headed in exactly the opposite direction. If Saul had continued his course, the church might have survived only a few years. He did everything in his power, as we heard, to stamp it out, first in Jerusalem and then on his way to Damascus. He didn't merely dislike Christianity and Christians, he hated them. In these first few verses, then, he went to get the authority to imprison Christians there in Damascus and haul them back to Jerusalem for judgment. He would have liked to have seen them all dead. A few weeks ago in Acts chapter 7, we read how Saul held coats for a mob while they threw rocks and murdered Stephen. He supported that killing with his whole heart. He would have gladly exterminated all Christians. So what happened there near Damascus was not just a course correction for a man slipping off track. Saul was not an otherwise nice guy who simply needed a bit of faith in Jesus to make him perfect. When Saul became a Christian, it meant an absolute reversal in his direction in life. His world was turned upside down and backwards. He was a scholar. Telling his story in Acts 22, he mentions he was educated by a rabbi named Gamaliel. But Saul was totally unlike his teacher. In Acts 5, Gamaliel was the voice of reason and toleration in the Jewish court. He advised against drastic measures toward Christians. "Wait and see," said Gamaliel, "just in case God really was behind it." Saul changed all that. In verse 2, he convinced the high priest to ignore Gamaliel's advice and give him those letters authorizing him to throw Christians in jail. So picture him on the road. He's a small man, puffed up with new power, and he struts down the rows with those letters clutched in his hand, ready to put them into effect with the single purpose of stopping this Christian cancer before it spreads further. He's going to cut it out. There's fire in his eyes and ice in his heart, driving him forward to do what he believes is God's work. And Saul was almost there when God knocked him down. When the light from heaven flashed around him, as verse 3 says, he was like a man on ice skates running into a wall. He crashed to a halt and went down. He heard a voice speaking to him, and he answered. Now, various scholars attempt to give Saul's conversion a natural psychological explanation. Some suggest that this is symptoms of an epileptic seizure. Or they point to other historical figures whose religious experiences are linked to mental illness. But nothing in epilepsy or any kind of mental illness accounts for the complete and total reversal in Saul's course. The only possible answer is his own conclusion, what he said about it himself. He met Jesus Christ. What he had taken to be the lies of a few deranged fishermen from Galilee was truth. Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, was alive and speaking to him from heaven. In that flash of light, he saw what the other apostles had seen, the risen Lord Jesus. The Damascus Road was the pivotal event in Paul's life. And so, as we read about him and read what he wrote, he's constantly referring back to it. Whenever he was questioned about his mission, Paul went back to that. He had seen Jesus. In chapter 22 and 26 of Acts, he tells the story twice more. In 1 Corinthians 9 and then chapter 15, he mentions seeing Jesus. Writing to the Galatians and to the Philippians, he explains how much he had changed from persecuting Christians to preaching Christ. He is his own example of what he preaches. Jesus makes you a new person. Even his name changed from the Jewish Saul to the Roman Paul. As a missionary to Gentiles, he took a Gentile name. Paul's conversion is a paradigm for conversions. Christ changes who you are and what you do. It's no wonder, he says so confidently in 2 Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He had himself in mind when he wrote that. The old is gone, the new has come. He changed totally from hatred to love, from persecutor to persecuted, from living by law to depending on grace. Physically, he went on toward Damascus, led by the hand, it says in verse 9. Spiritually, his course altered 180 degrees. In the history of cars, there was a brief use of steam power. The most notable was the Stanley Steamer, the fastest and most powerful automobile of its time. And one unique feature was that the Stanley Steamer had no transmission as such. It had such torque that you didn't need to move up through gears. But you could shift a Stanley Steamer into reverse while moving forward at a good speed. Now imagine that. One moment you're steaming straight ahead, you pull a lever, and then you're, bam, you're moving backwards at just as fast. That's what happened to Paul when he met Jesus. To meet Christ is to be turned around, full reverse. And Jesus wants to reverse you and me like he reversed Paul. Not all of us have or have had Damascus Road experiences. There's no flashing light. Some of us grew up in church and came to know Jesus gradually over time. Others met Christ later in life and maybe had to make more dramatic changes. But Jesus calls everyone to turn around, to turn toward him. Turn from where our own will wants to take us. Instead of seeking our own good, seek the good of others. Instead of gathering riches on earth, seek treasure in heaven. Instead of pursuing pleasure, suffer for his sake. Instead of getting the good place for ourselves, like we read from the gospel and talked with the children about, give that place to others. Instead of responding in anger, forgive in love. Over and over, Jesus Christ speaks to us as he spoke to Paul, turning us around to follow him. That is what the Christian life is all about. We travel through this world, reversing course whenever we find ourselves going our own way rather than God's way. You often hear that all religions are paths up the same mountain. They're all going the same direction. But Sundar Singh in India, early in the 20th century, knew that was not true. He was raised a Sikh, which combines Hinduism and Islam. He was very spiritual, constantly reading Hindu and Sikh holy books and practicing yoga. After a brief exposure to Christianity in a Presbyterian school and the death of his mother, he came to hate Jesus. At the age of 15, he began mocking and abusing Christian missionaries. And once he took a New Testament and burnt it page by page in his room with friends gathered around him. Yet Sundar Singh had no peace. On December 7th of 1904, he told his father that he would commit suicide before breakfast unless he heard from God. He decided to throw himself under a train. Before the train came, he went in and took a cold bath, according to Hindu custom, and prayed to God to reveal himself. And Sundar was astounded when a light appeared in his room. In fact, he saw a face, not one of the traditional Sikh or Hindu gods or spirits, but the face of Jesus Christ. And though he hadn't heard the story of Paul, he heard a voice saying, "Why do you persecute me? Remember that I gave my life for you upon the cross." He wrote later, "What I saw was no imagination of my own. Up to that moment, I hated Jesus Christ and did not worship him. If I were talking of Buddha, I might have imagined it, for I was in the habit of worshiping him. It was no dream. When you've just had a cold bath, you don't dream. It was reality," he wrote, "the living Christ." Sundar Singh's life reversed. His family rejected him, just like we prayed for that Indian pastor today, drove him away. And one of his friends, who also became a Christian, he saw poisoned. Singh went to a mission and studied the Bible and then was baptized. And he heard God calling him to go out and preach Christ. And like Paul donning that Roman name, Sundar put on the saffron robes of an Indian holy man, a sadhu, and walked about teaching Jesus. Eventually, he became the most famous and dynamic evangelist of his time. The last anyone saw of him, he was walking over the Himalayas to preach the good news in Tibet. Great conversions like Paul's and Sundar Singh's are reassurance for you and me that Jesus is what Sundar Singh wrote, reality. When we meet Jesus in the Bible and in prayer, we're meeting a living person who speaks to us. It's no delusion to let him change our lives and reverse our course. It was not a delusion for Paul. His companions on the road heard the sound of the voice speaking to him. And then later in Acts 22, he says that they also saw the flash of light. It wasn't just in Paul's head. But only Paul saw clearly and understood the question asking, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That question actually became a foundation in Paul's theology. Members of the church are Jesus, are part of Christ. Jesus spoke as if Paul was harming Jesus himself, his own body, and he was. As Augustine put it, the head of the body cried out from heaven on behalf of its members on earth. To know and follow Jesus is to be part of him, and Paul taught that. To persecute his followers is to persecute Jesus. Christians are the body of Christ. That's the key here. Paul's faith was not merely a private vision granted to him alone. The second half, a necessary part of the story, happened after he got up and went on to Damascus. The body of Christ met him there. In the person of a man named Ananias, Paul met the people, the body, whom he had been attacking. Ananias didn't want to help Paul. Jesus had to speak to him and order him to find Paul. In verse 13, he argued with the Lord. "Saul was the enemy," he said. He was coming to arrest Christians. How could the Lord want Ananias to help him? Jesus was emphatic. Verse 15 begins with the simple command, "Go." So Ananias went. And when he found the house Saul was in, he extended a warm welcome. He called him Brother Saul. Saul's blindness was healed. He received baptism and was given food. The community he had tried to destroy reached out to him and showed him love. That community, the body, was instrumental in Paul's conversion. Becoming or living as a Christian is not a private or individual matter. Even the greatest missionary who ever lived was not converted by himself. He needed the touch and companionship of the rest of the body, of the church. Verse 19 tells us that Paul stayed there with Christians in Damascus for several days, learning the faith from them. Now, it's easy today to think you can be a Christian on your own. We each have our own Bible. We sit and we read it alone. You can go on Amazon by yourself and order Christian self-help books. Not in Paul's time. To know the Bible, to know Jesus, you had to listen to someone else. You had to be with those who had been with him, with Jesus. It's still true. Faith grows in the body. You learn about Jesus by talking about him with others. You meet Christ by finding him alive and at work in his people. It was true for Paul, and it's true for us. To be in Jesus, you have to be in the church. It was true for me. The only way I know to tell how I became a Christian, how I became a pastor in the Covenant Church, is to talk about other Christians. My mother took me to church and taught me the Bible. A Sunday school teacher named Ted became my friend. Our pastor asked me to accept Jesus as my Savior and baptize me. And coming into the covenant was the same story. Howard invited me to visit his church. Pastor John and his wife Betty took me out to dinner. Monty got me to join the choir. They invited me to preach. They encouraged me to go to seminary. And the same story was repeated there at seminary. Eldon and Klein and Rob and John and Wes and a whole church full of people supported and loved Beth and me through the process of answering God's call into ministry. Yes, you can meet Jesus all by yourself in your room or on some lonely road. Paul did. But when you meet him, he will send you back to his body, back to the church. It's like meeting someone with a huge family. You can't know him without knowing the rest. We were at a reception for Jamie Coyman's wedding this past summer, and one of the stories was that on their very first date, Dan, her husband, took her to meet his parents. That's kind of the way it is with Jesus. If you on your first date with Jesus, you're going to need to meet the rest of the family. You can't know him without knowing the rest. You cannot keep going his direction without joining the flow of people who follow him. I have two questions for you then. First, how are you like Paul? How are you headed, even today, even if you follow Jesus for a long time, how are you headed in the wrong direction, need Jesus to reverse your course? Paul changed history because Jesus changed Saul's history. Will you let him change your history? Will you let him throw whatever's needed, lever is needed right now to turn you back in the right direction? Second, how are you like Ananias? Whom do you know who might need you to teach them? Who might be waiting for you to come and take them by the hand and lead them a little further into faith? How can you help bring someone to Jesus? Maybe as a parent, it's your child. Maybe as a Sunday school teacher, it's the people in your class. Maybe as a small group leader, it's those who are gathered there to study with you. Maybe as a friend, it's someone that you know. If you're a member of the body of Christ, there's another member who needs you. The Lord turned Saul around. Then he sent Ananias to keep him going the right direction. May God help us to be Jesus' body on earth, to encourage each other in that new right direction, the one which verse 2 calls the way. That way gives a new course to history because it gives a new course to anyone who follows it. May it be your course. May Jesus be your way. Amen.